Open our Bibles, if you will, at the book of Colossians,
at the chapter 1. I want to preach this message this afternoon to you because I want you to know who Jesus Christ is. We already think that we know who Jesus Christ is, and it will do us no harm whatsoever to remind ourselves of the testimony God has given to us of His Son. Because what we think about Jesus Christ will affect whether or not we will do what is right with Jesus Christ. What is preached from the pulpit about Jesus Christ will affect what people think and do with Jesus Christ. And what you do and think about Jesus Christ and what you do with Him will affect your behavior, will affect your destiny. That's why it's so important. That is why it is of the utmost importance that we know and remind ourselves concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we grasp this truth, who Christ is, we will see the cross of Jesus Christ in its true light. If we grasp this truth, who Jesus Christ is, we will understand the resurrection in true light. And we will understand why it is that the Christian church can have no truck with those that espouse any other message. So what we're presenting you with this afternoon is not the thoughts of the preacher. The preacher has to preach a sermon, but what we're reading to you and preaching about is the person of Christ as He's revealed in the Bible. There are no two views of Jesus Christ which are equally viable. There is only one right opinion concerning Jesus Christ. There are no two views diametrically opposed on the Son of God which can be equally accepted as the truth. The truth is the truth, and nothing else is the truth. Only God's word, God's testimony, is the right testimony. God is the right testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And should there come any other man into this pulpit, or should you sit under the sound of the voice of any other man who tells you other than you hear, then you'll know that he's not speaking the truth. Many years ago when I first came to this church, there's a gentleman who attended our services then who said to me, "Don't be getting involved in anything controversial because the gospel is controversial enough. Just preach the gospel. Well, the gospel is controversial, but of course, when you preach the truth, you've also got to point out error and point out counterfeits. And of course, you can never really properly deal with a counterfeit unless you preach the truth in the first place. So the message I'm preaching you this afternoon is about the person of my Lord and Savior. I want you to know who He is. I want you to remind yourselves again who He is and why you should believe in Him and how you should present Him, how you should speak of Him as you speak to others in your testimony. In the first 8 verses of this passage, Paul affirms his divine calling and the oneness of heart he and Timothy have as they send greetings to the church at Colossae. It is not impossible to tell the grace of God, and Paul could discern it because he had experienced it in himself. The man who had experienced it could recognize it in others and could thank God for that work of grace in others. And of course, ultimately, he owed the grace of God not to his training in religion, not to the friendship that he had with other Christians, the change in his life, and the grace he could see in the lives of others, the church at Colossae. They owed entirely, he and them, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ that he speaks about in this chapter. In verse 9 to 14, he goes on to speak about his prayer for the people of God, that they will have more of that grace of Jesus Christ which has beautified them. He wants them to have a fullness in their spiritual living and understanding. He says, "I want you to know all wisdom, all might, and all patience." He wants them not only to have a fullness of God's grace, he wants to have them fruitful by God's grace, that you might be fruitful, he says, in every good work. Fullness, fruitfulness, and also thankfulness. Giving thanks. Thanks for the provision and inheritance he talks about. Thanks for the power of grace, because that power, he says, hath delivered us from the power of darkness, brought us into God's kingdom. Thanks not only for the provision of grace and the power of grace, but thanks also for the privilege of grace, that God has taken them from one place and brought them into another, out of one family, adopted into another family, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he wants them not only to have fruitfulness and thankfulness, thanking God for the provision and the power and the privilege of grace, but also for the purchase of grace. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, verse 14, even the forgiveness of sins. All these things, they owe to one source and to one source only. God's grace in the person of his dear Son. And Paul goes on to describe God's dear Son, in whom they have all these blessings. He says in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God. And when we come to verse 15 in Colossians 1, Paul is presenting to us a Christ who is nothing more and nothing less than all in all. Jesus Christ is nothing more and nothing less than all in all. And he brings that out by various expressions in these verses. In verse 15, he tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God. It reminds us of the expression in Philippians 2, verse 6, that he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. It's another way of saying he is equal with God. Then he says in verse 15 that this Christ, to whom they owe all these privileges and blessings of grace, is the firstborn of every creature. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Christ was the first of created things. The word in the original language, the Greek word, is prototokos, which means that he stands at the head of. He is the universal sovereign of nature. And of course he could be nothing of the kind if he were not God in the first place. Christ is all in all. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the equal of God. He stands as the universal sovereign of nature. And it is to this very Christ that they owed everything. Then he goes on to say in verse 16, look at these words. He speaks here about the extent of creation, the variety of God's creation, the orders of creation. He says, even all these things owe their existence to Christ. The privilege that you Colossian Christians have, you owe to the Christ who's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature. And he goes on to say then in verse 16 that Christ is all in all over creation. For by him, he says, were all things created, that were in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. That's important. Because in the day of the Colossians, there had arisen a sect known as the Gnostics. And the Gnostics placed Christ among the higher intelligences in their theology. Here the apostle places him not among the higher intelligences. The apostle Paul, carried along and blessed by the Holy Ghost, inspired, he places Jesus Christ not among or beside, but far beyond all principalities and powers. And he goes on to say in verse 16, all things have been created by him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things. Notice the emphasis on the word all in this chapter. The emphasis time and again on the personal pronoun. He, him, all things. He, him, all things. Jesus Christ is all in all. Verse 17 he says, for example, by him all things consist. There's the power of Jesus again. There's the purpose of Jesus. There's the pre-existence of Jesus by him. That's his power. Here's his purpose for him. Here's his pre-existence. He is before all things. Here's his providence. By him all things consist. That means that the continued existence of creation depends entirely upon the Son of God, God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. The very famous saint of the early church called Saint Athanasius, great Christian theologian, and he put it like this. Christ, the wisdom of God, holds the universe in tune together. He it is who, binding all of each and ordering all things by his will and pleasure, produces the perfect unity of nature and the harmonious reign of law. While he abides himself unmoved forever with the Father, he yet moves all things by his own appointment according to the Father's will. And then Paul brings the Christians back to their privileges in Jesus. He says in verse 18, "And he, the same Christ, who is head over all creation, the same Christ who pre-exists, the same Christ who made everything, the same Christ," he says, "is the head of the church." I want you to think about two things as you dwell upon verse 18. And I want you to think first of all about the Lord's people. Who are the Lord's people? How are they described by God's servant in this passage? The Lord's people are, they're described in these terms, his body or the church. Now the doctrine of the church as the body of Christ is mentioned in many parts of Paul's epistles. It's spoken of here, but it's more fully developed in Ephesians, and we have it in Corinthians and in Romans 12. And of course, the figure of the body and its members is an illustration of the mutual relationship of believers that belong to the fellowship of God's people, God's family. But in Colossians 1, this title, the head of the church, or the church, or the body rather, becomes a formal title of the whole body of the redeemed. And it's spoken of here in its relationship to Christ, who is the source of spiritual life, and the centre of the unity of the church, and who holds all the church's life in his control. So we might ask ourselves again this question: what is the church? The word for the church here comes from a Greek term, ecclesia, which means the assembly. It's also rendered, or can be rendered, the called out ones. We read, for instance, of the church that was in the wilderness. That was Israel. Israel was a church in this sense, that she had been called out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So we have the church in the wilderness. Then the church, in the gospel sense, is an assembly of those who have been called by the grace of God to faith in Jesus Christ. They've been called by Christ. They've been called by the inner movings of the Holy Ghost. They've been called by the preaching of the gospel. They've been called from darkness into light. Let me ask you a question, therefore. Are you one of God's people? Are you in the church? Have you heard the call? Every time you sit in this meeting, you're hearing a call. Did you realize that? But that's only an outward thing. And how many people we know who go in and out of churches like this hear the call every week, but in another sense don't really hear it. You know, the first time a person really hears the gospel, something happens. The first time a person really hears the gospel, they let people hear the gospel and walk out of the meeting, and they don't live unto God. They have no spiritual life. But the first time they really hear it, then they really live. Here says the Bible, "And your soul shall live." Let me ask you a question again, putting it this way this time. Do you live unto God through Jesus Christ? You've heard it to your ear. Has the Holy Ghost so let his word penetrate into your thought, your mind, your conscience, your understanding, your will, that you can't do anything but respond to Christ and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let me find that redemption which you bought by your precious blood. Change my heart. Change my life. Save me by your grace. Have mercy upon me for Christ's sake." That's responding to the call. Have you responded to that call? The Lord's people. And then the second thing which I want you to think about tonight is the Lord's position over his people. How is Jesus described here? He's described as the head of the church. That's an honoured title. You might want to go home and read. You should go home and read this chapter 1 again. And take a pen. Don't be afraid to underline your Bible. There's nothing sacrilegious about that. Just take a pen and underline the different titles and names of Jesus in this chapter. And you'll see that this title, the head, it occurs alongside the other great names and titles of Jesus. The image of the invisible God. He's the head of the church. The firstborn of every creature. He's the head of the church. The one who is before all things, by whom all things consist. He is the head of the church. That means that this name of Christ as the head is to be held in the highest possible esteem and regard. How highly do you hold Christ? Those of you that profess to know him, how dear is Jesus Christ to you? How much do you honour him and reverence this sacred name that is his? It's an honoured title, this title of the Lord's position over his people. It's a holy title because when we think about headship, we're thinking about something that is vital. Colossians 2 verse 19 says, and the head is the one, just paraphrasing the words from the head, we get life for the rest of the body, not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. A vital headship. You know, through the brain and its connection with the nerves, the mind can lie present in all the body. So Christ is present in all the members of the church, in every believer. From the brain as a centre, the movements of the body can be originated and guided and combined and controlled and ordered. So from Christ as the centre of the movements of the church, those movements can be originated and guided and combined and controlled and ordered. The head is to the body indispensable to life. Jesus Christ is the very life of his people. The Bible says, in him was life. And it says again, he is our life. He is our life because he's our head. And his headship over us is a vital thing. You must draw your life from Jesus Christ. Listen, don't draw your religion from this church. Don't draw your religion from this preacher. Don't draw your religion from this pulpit, that pulpit or the other. Don't be a Christian just because of the company that you're in, just because of the fellowship that you belong to. If you're a real Christian, your religion is not to be drawn from anybody. Your spiritual life is not to be found in the influence of a body of other Christians organized together. Your life must come from Jesus Christ as a living, personal Savior with whom you have a living, vital relationship by faith and repentance. It's a loving headship that he exercises. You know, the Lord made Eve out of the flesh of Adam, so he has taken the church out of the side of Jesus Christ. She is of his flesh and of his bones. Way back in Golgotha's tree, the side of Jesus was opened up and he poured out in a voluntary act his precious life's blood. He gave his soul as an offering for sin. He gave us all, him who is the firstborn of every creature, no less a person than him. He poured out his life's blood. No less a person than him who orders all things and controls all things and is before all things. No less than a person than him died on the cross for your sins. And because he laid down his life, because he broke his body, because he shed his precious blood, he wants to be your head. It's a loving headship that Christ exercises over his people. Our life is bound up with his life. Our interests are made his own by his personal sympathy. And those who know and love him can take comfort in the fact that their head tells them in the scriptures of truth that those that touch them touch him. Those that touch them touch him. And then this headship of Christ, this position of the Lord over his people, is a sovereign headship. The supreme government of the elect, or the redeemed people of God, is vested in one person only. Let me repeat that. The supreme government of the redeemed of God is vested in one person only. That's the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, one is your master, even Christ. One is your master, even Jesus Christ. And that means that Christ alone can determine doctrines for his people. Christ alone can legislate the rule for life for his people. I'm preaching to Christians largely this afternoon, but there's a message here for sinners. See, if you're going to be a Christian, it's not just a matter of having your sins forgiven, your record wiped clean, and say, hey, presto, no more condemnation, I can live as I please. No, you certainly can't. Do you realize that becoming a Christian is not just about knowing Christ as your personal Savior? It's about submitting to his lordship, his headship. It's about falling not under your own. Jesus Christ didn't die to make you a law to yourself, don't you know? You see these antinomians which tell us today that, you know, Christ died and therefore because he died, you're no more subject to his law. It's a lie. It's a lie to make men live as they please and make them walk down the broad road to destruction while they think they're on the narrow way that leads to life. God's grace, if it does anything, it conforms us to the headship of Jesus. Is Jesus Christ your head? Is he the Lord of your life? Or are you master over everything? Are you saying to yourself, well, I take half Christ. I love Jesus Christ as my Savior. I like the fact that he died on the cross for my sins, because that means I can be forgiven and get to heaven. Can't be condemned or go to hell. But this thing about not having say, I want say, I'll be the master. Happy enough to have Jesus as Savior, but not as master. Ah, but didn't you realize, my friend, that if you're going to have Christ, it's got to be the whole Christ or not Christ at all? He's got to be the Lord as well as the Savior. And his headship is also a sovereign headship. He is our master, the one master, even Jesus Christ. He is our rightful head, isn't he too? He is the originating cause of the church. The only reason why there is a Christian church in this world, the only reason why there is a Christian, the only reason, my friend, if you're here as a born-again believer, you know why you're here as a born-again believer? It's not because of you, it's not because of the church. Not because of anybody, it's because of Christ. Christ made you a Christian. What does Paul say in Colossians 1? I am an apostle, not because I was chosen by the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't do that anyway. Not because I was chosen by some church council. I am an apostle, I am a Christian, a follower of Jesus, by the will of God. By the will of God. He is the originating cause of the church. He is the inaugurating cause of the church. The firstborn from the dead, his resurrection. Because he's the first to rise from the dead, he is the one who has inaugurated the church. There would be no church without a living Savior, but he's living. Thank God. Thank God Jesus Christ is living. He lives, says the Christian. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. How do you know you're a Christian? Sometimes people would argue out of the fact and say, you can't know that. You can't really be sure until you actually get there. That's not going to do me any good. I want to know before I get there that I'm a Christian. I want to know now. And thank God I do know, because he's living. And he who rose from the dead lives here in this soul of mine and the soul of every Christian. He is my life. That's his possession. He's my head. There's a third thing I should have mentioned, and that's the prerogative of the Lord. What's the Lord's prerogative? Look what it says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You know, we're thinking about revival, and we're praying for revival, and we're looking forward to a great time on Saturday as we look at God's hand of blessing 90 years ago in this time. If revival does anything, any genuine revival, you can mark it by this, it will underscore the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's not about the church. It's about Jesus Christ. It's all about him. That in all things he might have the preeminence. That he might have the preeminence in our prayers. That he might have the preeminence in our praises. That he might have the preeminence in our worship, in our evangelism, in our fellowship, in our giving, in everything that we do. That he might have the preeminence when we're in the church. Well, he might have the preeminence when we're outside the church. That what he says will go in our life. We will yield complete and absolute obedience to the gospel of his grace and to his precious word. Oh, to know him is life everlasting. To yield to him is sweetness and peace and joy. And we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? An absolutely incredible, totally incredible and amazing thing. What a mercy to say that this Christ, who is the firstborn of every creature, this Christ, who is not only the firstborn of every creature, but he's the one by whom all things consist, the image of the invisible God, that he's my friend, that he's my Savior, that he's the head of this church, that he's the ruler over our lives. We want to have him. We want to know him. We want to live for him. And we want to see that in coming days, our blessed Jesus will have all the preeminence. May the Lord bless His word in the Savior's name.